Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will be like them, will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, a church on its deathbed. There's a story told of a minister who was appointed pastor of a small church, and it was a declining church. It had no vision. It seemed to be going nowhere fast. And he shocked the congregation one morning by standing in the pulpit and saying, "This church is dead." Well, you can imagine, someone almost woke up at the back and another person almost dropped his Bible. "What do you mean we're dead?" He said, "Well, come along tonight to the service and I will prove it." Well, they went out and there was muttering and there was grumbling and some folks were shocked. And later on that night, they had a record attendance as people filed in. To their amazement, the new pastor stood at the front of the church in a black suit, in a black tie, and conducted it as if it was a funeral service. He even had a coffin, an open coffin, at the front of the church. Well, people were really shocked, horrified by the situation. And after they had said their opening prayer and sang a hymn, the vicar or the pastor said, "Right, I said I would prove this church is dead. I want you to come forward one by one and to look into the open coffin. And there you will see the evidence." One by one they filed, and as they bent down to look into the coffin, the pastor had placed a mirror there. And so they simply saw their own reflection. Well, that minister's approach might not be for everyone, but I think he made his point. What is a dead church? Well, verse 1, Jesus wrote to this church saying, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." I think if any of us had turned up at this church in Sardis, we may well have come away saying, "Do you know what? I wish Duncan Road could be a bit more like that." They had a reputation. Outwardly, they looked the part, but inwardly, something was missing. That verse from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 comes to mind. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And he judges in a different way to what we might. And we're here tonight because Jesus Christ specialises in raising the dead. The only reason we're here is he put spiritual life into these dead bodies, these dead souls. We who were spiritually dead have been made alive in Christ. That's why we're here. And this church, which appears to be spiritually dead, isn't dead and buried. Jesus is in the business of resurrection, and he can bring new life even to a church at Sardis. I like what Charles Swindle says when he looks at this church in his commentary. He says, "What begins as a deathbed scene, however, suddenly shifts to an emergency room drama. Rather than officiating over a funeral, Christ makes the last-ditched attempt to revive the hearts of the saints in Sardis." And I like that different illustration. From a funeral parlour to an emergency room drama. Can the Lord save this church, or will it die? Well, let's divide it up and have a look. First of all, we have the address, verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write." Sardis has been described as one of the most famous cities of the ancient world. It was the capital of the ancient city of Lydia. If you're familiar with Lydia in the New Testament, that's not actually her name. It literally reads, she was a Lydian. It's a bit like saying someone is a Brummie or a Geordie or a Macon. And a Lydian came from Lydia. And Sardis was the capital city of that ancient kingdom. Sardis was built on the summit of one of the hills. It almost made it impregnable to attack. A bit like an eagle's nest built on a ledge. You couldn't get to it only one way. And so the city was easy to defend against its enemies. A secure place to live. Economically, Sardis was a boom town. Fabulously wealthy, and it quickly became the playground for the rich and the famous. And if the city didn't have streets paved with gold, you had the nearest thing to it. Herodotus, the Greek historian and traveller, tells us in his writings that even nature conspired to pour riches into the city. That you could actually pan for gold in the streams within the city limits and find it. And apparently the very first gold and silver coins were minted here at Sardis. It also had a flourishing carpet manufacturing base. And it also had a good wool industry. And Sardis lays claim to the fact that in Sardis they discovered and developed how to dye wool. So economically it was a prosperous city. Sardis also had a body of believers, a church. Now, we're not told in Scripture how that church came into being. We have no idea who planted it, who nurtured it, who pastored it. But what ultimately matters is there was a church there. So in the ancient world, Sardis had a name, a reputation. It was a picture postcard setting. The climate was excellent. The palaces and the architecture were stunningly out of this world. Financially, it was rich. It was secure. It had a name. It had a church that also had a name as being vibrant, lively, and active. So that's the background, or that's to whom the letter is addressed. These letters, we always have an attribute about the Lord in them, and we find that in verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. If Sardis is dead, then this verse describes the coroner. He's about to carry out a spiritual autopsy on this body of believers, and he's introduced to us by two descriptions. First of all, as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The term the seven spirits of God does not mean there are seven holy spirits. We've noted in past studies and all the way through the book of Revelation, seven is another way of saying the perfect Spirit of God. The perfect Spirit of God. It also means that the Holy Spirit may have a sevenfold ministry. And a little later on in this book, in chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle John uses that expression again. In chapter 5 verse 6 he says, "The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth." Perfect vision. See, everybody else saw this church as alive, but it didn't fool the Spirit of God. He saw it was dead. Seven spirits. So here, the Holy Spirit is powerful, perfect, and plentiful. And alongside that first description, you have that second description, the one who holds the seven stars. Again, we come across that expression in these letters. The seven stars are the seven messengers. It may refer to angelic beings. I think it refers to church leaders. That church leaders are in the hand, the grip of God. They're controlled by him. They're directed and motivated by him. Christ always delights to work through human vessels, through human beings. And what an encouragement this verse is for this church or any other, just with that description. It says in one hand is the Holy Spirit, in the other hand are the church leaders, and Christ can bring the two together and fuse life. They're not on their own struggling. If they cooperate with God, then life will come back to this church. But if they work independently, they will die. Thirdly, these letters always have an approval, something positive about the church they're written to. And here in verse 1 we read, "I know your deeds, and you have a reputation of being alive." You have to earn a reputation. You don't get one cheaply. And this church was good at one particular time. I know your deeds. You see, on the surface, this appeared a model church. Did they pray at Sardis? Well, yes, of course they did. Did they break bread at Sardis? Yes. Did they study the word and love the word and proclaim the word? Yes. Did they financially give? Yes. Did they do evangelism? Yes. Did they enjoy fellowship? Yes. Did they send out missionaries? Yes. They did everything on the surface that any other church does. They ticked all the right boxes. They had a good reputation. Actually, sometimes it's what the scriptures don't say that speak just as loud as what they do say. The only approval is that one line. I know your deeds. You have a reputation. Reputation is built on the past, not the present. Notice there's no mention of persecutions. The church at Smyrna and Pergamum are commended because of their standing strong in the face of persecution. Not this church. They had it easy. There's no mention of heresies and false teaching like the church of Ephesus encountered. So maybe this church just grew too comfortable. They got no opposition from out. They got no troubles from within. Everything in the garden is rosy. So maybe everyone's just sat back and they're just taking it easy. Everything's ticking over nicely. They don't need to depend upon the Lord anymore because it's all manageable within their own circumstances. They're not in a spiritual battle against heresy and they're not being persecuted. And maybe complacency is the problem here. Someone said this, complacency is a blight that saps energy, dulls attitudes and causes a drain on the brain. The first symptom is satisfaction with the way things are. The second is rejection of things as they might be. Good enough becomes today's watchword and tomorrow's standard. Complacency makes people fear the unknown, mistrust the untried, and abhor the new. Like water, complacent people follow the easiest course downhill. They draw false strength from looking back. And that's the impression I get as I look at this church. It's a church that was dying through apathy and indifference. Well, fourthly, we have an accusation. An accusation. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I'm told the Scots have a saying, a phrase, so maybe Alistair will correct me if I've got it wrong. But when they want to show something with little substance behind the facade, they call them Queen Anne in front and all Mary Anne behind. Queen Anne in front and all Mary Anne behind. And that kind of sums up this church at Sardis. There was so much promise but little tangible reality behind the exterior. To all intents and purposes, this was a mausoleum. Beautiful and dignified to look at, but it was full of dead men's bones. The Living Bible translates verse 1 this way. Your reputation is a live and active church. The Message puts it, you have a reputation for vigour and zest. And yet Jesus looks at it and says the very opposite. You are dead. You're artificial. You lack reality. John MacArthur describes it this way. It was a museum. A museum in which stuffed animals are exhibited in their natural habitats. Everything appears to be normal, but nothing is alive. Nothing is alive. How true and how sad that seems to be. Well, what is the advice that the Lord gives to this church? It's there in verse 2 and 3. Five things he mentions. He says, wake up. Strengthen what remains as you're about to die. For I have found your deeds unfurnished in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Twice in my life I've had to do CPR. Resuscitation. Once on a lady and once on a man. On the lady, she stopped breathing. I remember doing CPR. I remember seeing her turn from purple to white when the air took effect. She started to have a pulse. When she didn't have a pulse, the ambulance came, they put her on board. What happened, I don't know. I like to think we won that one. I was with Martin on luckily Water Farm, and a chap called Malcolm had a heart attack. And sadly, we tried to revive him. There's three of us, Phil Burden, Marty and myself, all doing CPR, taking it in turns. But by the time the ambulance came, he was dead. He died instantly from his heart attack. So we won one and we lost one. Not something I want to repeat for a third time. Now in this verse, we are given the CPR technique for this dying church. What are the five actions necessary for this church to go from death to life, to get a pulse again, to start breathing again, to be alive? Well, five things. Number one, he says, wake up. Verse 2, wake up. I love what Jesus said throughout the Gospels about death. He never says someone's died, he says they've fallen asleep. And of course, sleep for us is a pleasant experience, isn't it? Some of you are having a little nap tonight. Why? Because it's enjoyable. You know, I like a lie-in in the morning, why not? Some like an early night, some like an afternoon nap. Sleep is something we enjoy. And Jesus spoke in John 11, verse 11, in Mark 5, 39. They're not dead, he said, they're just asleep. And the disciples and the crowd mocked him. And they said, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. And Jesus said, no, they're dead, but they're asleep. Anyone who is asleep can be awoken. That's the point. And this church needs a good shake-up. That's the first steps towards spiritual revitalization. They have to be honest and admit there's a need. There's something wrong. Just to ignore that fact means they will stay asleep and the Lord can't help them. So he says, wake up! Realize your situation. Secondly, verse 2, he says, strengthen the remnant. Strengthen the remnant. Strengthen what remains as it's about to die. There is a flicker of life in this body. There is a small group of believers who are still going on. And he says, keep them alive. Don't let them go out. And his command is to nourish and to imitate the faithful few among them, so that the entire church can be regenerated. If I can change metaphors, you all know that a fire can be saved. It might look like it's about to die, but if you fan it and if you take care of it, you can make that fire, you can fan it alive into flames again. And that's what he says here in verse 2. Strengthen the remnant, fan them into life, let their flame spread to others. Thirdly, he says, remember your purpose. Verse 3. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. In the Greek it says, keep on remembering. Never stop remembering. Go back to basics. Remember the gospel you had. Remember it. Preach it. Live it. Share it. Faith. Exercise it. Grow in it. Defend it. Forgiveness. Seek Christ and extend forgiveness to others. Get back to what you had. Fourthly, verse 3, he says, apply the truth. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, hold it fast, hold it firmly. Scripture, of course, always needs to be applied. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12, continue to work out or outwork your salvation. Apply these things. Remember what James told his readers, James 1:22. Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Apply the truth. And then fifthly, he says to this church, verse 3 again, repent. Turn to me again. And that last command is so simple, isn't it? Repent. No more flirting with commitment. No more play acting the part. It's time for action, says Jesus. It's time to get real. And if the church at Sardis refuses, verse 3 goes on to say, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. That is not an idle threat. Far from it. Jesus is tapping into their history with that comment. William Ramsay in his commentary explains it like this, that although they were secure on a cliff-type protection, with only you had to cross one particular bridge to get to this church, they were easy to defend. Twice in their recent history, people had invaded and conquered them. And William Ramsay comments that it was due to the sneakiness and the craftiness of their enemies. They were like thieves who broke in. First time, 700 years earlier, when Cyrus was eminently successful in his attempt to take the city. And the second time, 320 years later, Sardis fell to Antiochus the Great. And Jesus says, hey, if you're not careful, another invader will come. It will be me, and I'll take over. And then lastly, as with all these churches, to those who respond, he gives assurance. Verses 4 to 5. There are three promises to this church and to all believers. First of all, there is the promise of eternal righteousness. Verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. Jesus will clothe his people with purity. Of course, many of our hymns reflect that truth, don't they? Let me quote one. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Jesus will clothe us with his righteousness and his purity. What a lovely picture he says, that those who are dressed in his righteousness will walk with him. They've been in his presence. The promise of eternal righteousness. Not only that, verse 5 talks about the promise of a place in heaven. I will never blot out that name of that person from the book of life. He assures those who follow him that their names are written in the book of life. Commentators say in the ancient world, the king kept a register of their citizens, no doubt to keep an eye on them and to tax them and make sure that no one got missed out. But when somebody died, their name was erased from the register, from the book. Maybe that's the picture that the ancient people had in mind. If you were in the king's book, you belonged to his kingdom. But if you were taken out, you were no longer a citizen. And then thirdly, you have the promise of Christ's own promise. Verse 5. But will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Those who belong to Christ have nothing to fear in the highest heaven, because Jesus vouches for them. Just about 3 weeks ago, I went on the Isle of Wight. Hadn't been there for don't know how many years. But whenever I used to go to the Isle of Wight, I used to catch the very early ferry and go into Camp Hill Prison and then on to Bethany afterwards to take the morning services. So there was an 8 o'clock service at Camp Hill and then on to Bethany for their morning. Stayed for the day, did their evening service and caught the nighttime ferry home. But I remember the very first time I went to the Isle of Wight and I was met by the chaplain. He picked me up in his car and he took me to the prison. And as we entered the prison gates, there was a little reception area you had to go through. And we looked in and we saw two prison guards there. It was all locked up. There was a barrier, electronic door, etc. And the vicar just looked behind the glass. He said, it's okay. He's with me. He's with me. And the guard looked down at his register. And there was my name. Earlier on that week, I had sent my details through. And they had checked me out to make sure I was suitable. So my name was in the book. And then I had the word of the chaplain to say, it's okay, he's with me. And without further ado, you heard the door open. The bolt was opened. And in we went. In we went. And all the other doors opened up. We got straight to the chapel with no interference. Why? Because of who I was with. And the fact my name was written in that particular book. And Jesus says here, hey, those who belong to me, I will acknowledge. One day he'll say to the Father, it's okay, they're with me. And if that's not enough, our names are written in the book of life. Aren't you glad you're in Christ? Aren't you glad your name is in that book of life? And aren't you glad we have someone to vouch for us? Let's pray.